Righto. Good morning, folks, and good morning to those joining us via the live stream as well. Glad that you could join with us, and let's get into this. But as we start this morning, I want us to be encouraged, as we were last week, to start not just by jumping into this passage. And it's always interesting, having heard this passage read, to get up and see everybody's faces and see what they're expecting, but to remember the story of 1 Timothy so far. That was the big thing that we spoke about last week, is that the context, the reason behind Paul's letter to Timothy, is very important to understanding how we should respond. And there in the first chapter, Paul spoke about two big things that drive this letter. He spoke about his desire to avoid divisive and pointless teachings. And secondly, he spoke about God's desire for all people everywhere to be saved, to come to a saving knowledge of the truth. And that happens through the proclamation of the gospel. That's what has driven Paul to write to Timothy and what he wants to see Timothy act on. So once again, same as last time, however we interpret this passage, it must support those main goals that he has. That's very important. So let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 from verse 8. Now, the section starts with a seemingly uncomplicated command. I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. It's quite straightforward. It's so straightforward, in fact, that when we heard the passage read once again, I'm sure that's not the thing that we noticed. Paul would have in mind, no doubt, as he commands, well, Timothy to teach all men to pray, the way that he started last week. The start of chapter 2, if you remember, the first verse was an encouragement to pray from the very beginning, for the leaders of our society to pray that they would create conditions so that we could live gospel-centered lives and so that we could proclaim the gospel truth into our society. So it is worth noticing, as we begin again today, as we did last week, that both sections begin with a command to pray. I say that's important because, as I said, when you read 1 Timothy chapter 2, that's not what most of us remember. But I suspect it should be what drives us as we think about what it is to be the church in response to this. It's a good challenge for us to start there. Last week, as I said, Paul urged us to pray. We all heard that 7 days ago. How have we gone? How have we been praying? Have we been praying for conditions where the gospel might go out? Have we been praying that we might live peaceful, gospel-centered lives? I hope so. I hope that we did respond in prayer. I hope that we'll continue in prayer as well. Because once more, here Paul says, men are to be prayerful. And to be prayerful without anger or disputing. Men are good at anger and disputes, I suspect, because we are generally, by and large, so sure that we are right. The picture that Paul is painting here of men being prayerful without anger or disputing is very different to many of the cultural pictures of manhood that we get. And different again to many of the messages that we get about what leadership looks like, both in the church and in the wider world. See, rather than being prayerful, most men, I suspect, suffer from something that I've heard called Daddy Pig syndrome. There he is there. Some of you will be familiar with Daddy Pig. He is a character taken from a show called Peppa Pig, which is dreadful and annoying. And Daddy Pig is this character here. And he is notorious for saying, every time something goes wrong and there's a problem that needs solving, well, I happen to be a bit of an expert on that. I think that is how a lot of we men respond. Daddy Pig syndrome refers to our tendency to think more highly of ourselves, our tendency to wax lyrical on how if we were in charge, all of the problems of the world could be dealt with and done away with, probably in a matter of days. We lean towards selfishness and competitiveness. It's a very Australian thing as well, competitiveness. That's what's behind tall poppy syndrome. That idea that we cut people down if we think they're getting a bit above their station. We talk about it, we justify it as saying, well, we have an egalitarian culture. We don't like people to rise up about everyone else. But really, it can just lead us to lack respect for authority and to think our opinions on anything are just as good as any so-called expert. A couple of weeks back, as we looked at the first chapter of Paul's letter to Timothy, we found that was nothing new. We heard about Hymenaeus and Alexander, two men who spent their time, instead of praying, which probably would have been a good idea, cooking up new theologies to inflict upon the church. Now, perhaps Hymenaeus and Alexander sat down one day over a cup of tea and said to each other, well, let's invent a false teaching. That would be a fun thing to do. But much more likely, I suspect, they just thought, well, I happen to be a bit of an expert on that, and thought they were right. If only they had chosen to focus on prayer before sharing their so-called wisdom with the world. In Philippians, we hear about people stirring up trouble for Paul while he's in prison, built out of their own desire to be considered as experts in the gospel in his place. It's a very common thing for Christian men to have very strong opinions, but to struggle to make time for prayer. Because prayer doesn't have winners. Prayer doesn't earn us credit in the eyes of others. And so, we should pray. We should pray regularly. We should pray daily. We should pray at least once a day. It doesn't have to be a long prayer. It doesn't have to be a complex prayer. It can be a very simple and quick prayer. But we should pray. We should pray beyond our own needs, although it's perfectly legitimate to pray for our own needs, and Jesus encourages us to do that. But we should pray for the sake of the gospel. We should pray for the growth of the kingdom. We should pray for unity. We should pray for cooperation in the proclamation of the true gospel. We should pray for encouragement for those who are doing it. We should pray for those who are hearing the gospel, for transformation. We should pray for faith. We should be of one mind and one purpose to see that hope, that true hope, shared with the world, to share God's desire that all people should be saved. Not everyone will do that as an upfront evangelist. Not everyone will stand in front of crowds like Paul, proclaiming the gospel to hundreds at a time, but we all play a part. We all know people. We all have neighbors. We have family, friends, colleagues that we would love to see come to know that truth. Just as the people that Timothy taught no doubt did and were encouraged to pray for. Pray for them and pray for those who you know who are speaking the gospel to others as well. So Paul begins by encouraging us to pray, and we would do well to begin in prayer as well and to continue in that same way, however we respond to what comes next. Because from verse 9, it begins to get interesting. In verse 9, Paul writes, well, I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. And I wonder where your mind went when you heard those verses. Because this is sort of clear, but also sort of not at the same time. Because again, what we're most likely to do is to read into this our own concerns, and particularly modern concerns, rather than thinking, what is it that Paul is actually saying? He says it's easy to see him, for example, speaking about dress codes and decency and propriety and say, ah, what he's saying is that we should wear our Sunday best to church. And in fact, if you were to go back over the last two centuries, that's exactly how this passage has been used. Churches with a tradition that is more conservative, more traditional, have read in this passage an endorsement of dressing well in church, and particularly for women to dress well in church. And as I mentioned at the morning service, that was in response to the revolutionary concept, which many of them remembered, that women might dare to wear trousers in public. But that's the kind of application that this verse has had. But that's not what it's about. I mean, if it was about traditional dress codes that Paul was trying to enforce, we should all be wearing our very best robes in first century style. But in fact, the passage is not about dressing up for church at all. And the clue is in the second half of the verse. The clue is in the contrast that Paul is drawing here. Look at the contrast that he has. So he says that he wants women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves. Okay, not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but instead with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. It's not actually about clothing at all. It's about character. See, both men and women throughout the centuries, this is not just a woman problem, this is something that both men and women have done throughout the centuries. They have tried to make themselves stand out through appearance. Whether that's expensive clothes, whether that's expensive jewelry, or hairstyles, or so on, whatever it is, in every generation, that is how we have gone about it from the time of Christ till now. It doesn't even necessarily have to be about the cost of what you're wearing. It's not just how much this cost for me to buy. It's about cultivating a particular look. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about social dynamics. Some people, within the context of the church, are using the gathering of God's people as an opportunity to make a show of their place in society through their appearance. They're trying to make themselves appear more important than others. And what Paul is saying to the church is that people should notice you for your character, not for how you look. Now, if you look at our culture around us, you have probably noticed that culturally, we spend a lot of time making judgments based on appearance. First impressions matter. We know that, don't we? We know that if you want to be accepted in a workplace or for a job interview or within a new social group or anywhere else, you need to look the part. You need to look the way that people expect you to. But we also know that for the people who matter to us, for the people that we're closest to, we're far more interested in their character than their appearance. See, we're willing to overlook the fact that those closest to us might not be on the cutting edge of fashion because we know that their value is much greater than that. But in groups where we might not feel comfortable, in groups where we are desperate to be accepted, we want to look right. And so Paul encourages the church to value character, not looks. How often do you hear people praise one another on the basis of character? How often do you hear praise on the basis of the good deeds that you know someone has been doing? I think it's much more common to hear praise on new clothing, new jewelry, new haircuts, for both women and men, in case anyone was starting to feel smug at this point. But it's rare for us to praise character. But our deeds give value to our words. Remember the context? What's Paul's primary concern? Paul's primary concern is for the spread of the gospel. Paul's primary concern is that the gospel will be preached, that people will come to hear the saving message of Christ. That's our context from chapter 1. That's our motivation for prayer in chapter 2. And as we speak the gospel, as the gospel is shared, our deeds, our character, gives value to our words. See, so often Christians have a reputation for speaking the truth, well, whether people actually accept that it's the truth or not, but not living to the truth that they proclaim. So many people in the world around us believe that Christians are self-righteous or hypocrites or both. We should make it our aim to take away any basis for making that accusation. We should strive and we should value being the most godly, Christ-like people that we can. We should be clothed in good deeds that are appropriate for women or men who profess to love Christ. We should be clothed in the fruit of the Spirit. We should be people who radiate love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. And we demonstrate that we value those things by encouraging them. You see, it's so easy and it's sadly so common to criticize other people for being too vain or concerned with appearances. To pick up on the gender roles, the stereotypes that Paul is pointing the finger at in this letter, how often do you hear men joking about women being overly concerned for their appearance? How many jokes have you heard about how long it takes people to get ready to go out? Or how impractical certain articles of clothing are, or how much they cost. You see, our society, through those jokes, has taught people, and we have participated, for generations that to be worthy, you need to look good. And those kinds of comments, those kinds of jokes feed that. We have contributed to a society that says, unless you look good, you are worth less. And so as Christians, we should be different in the way that we act and in the way that we speak to one another. It doesn't necessarily mean start dressing in sackcloth. It means value what matters and speak in a way that we show we value what matters. And character is worth more than appearance. And then, if that weren't enough, Paul gets to the really interesting part in verse 11. He continues building on that and says, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. And so where do we even start there? Well, what's the first question that we should ask? And really, this is a bit of a test to see if we've been listening for the last couple of weeks. We start by talking about what's behind that. What is Paul doing? What's driving him to command the things that he commands here? What is his motivation? And it's going to be exactly the same as it's been all along. It's going to be connected to Timothy's main game, which is to prevent either false or misguided teaching and with God's desire for all people to come to know the truth. That's what matters. That's what Paul wants Timothy to be doing. That's the wider context of the letter. And in the more narrow, more immediate context, it's going to have something to do with those things that he's just been saying that he wants men and women to do, to be prayerful people who are concerned for godly character rather than outward appearance. There is the context of what Paul is saying. And having raised that context, it's important that we also identify some of our own assumptions and the headspace that we have as we hear this verse read. You see, most of us, if we hear this verse, we immediately, if we've been around church for more than 5 minutes, are thinking about preaching, and we're thinking about relationships of authority. We're thinking about women's ordination and other questions that the church has been wrestling its way through in recent decades. But what is Paul saying? Are those the questions that he wants to address? Well, there's a few things that we should say about these verses, wherever you land on them. One is that this is a divisive passage, and it's one that Christians fight about a lot. Now, you may not know that that's happening. You may not be aware of that, but it is certainly out there. We should not let this be an unnecessarily divisive issue. And so if you were hoping that I was going to come up here and make some dramatic statement that would stir up controversy, you will be sadly disappointed. Because Paul has just told us to pray without anger or disputing. I think it's probably fair to assume that two verses later he wants us to treat one another in the same way. I'm not saying we shouldn't have conversations about biblical teaching. I'm not saying we can't talk about difficult issues. But I am saying that we should follow Paul's example in chapter 1 and focus on what really matters. And part of that is to consider each other with grace. That's the first thing to say. The second thing that we should say as we look at these verses is that we do need to be aware that the debate that is happening about how they should be applied is not an argument between people who on the one hand love the gospel and people who on the other hand don't. There are many topics and issues that are being discussed in the church that are like that, where people on one side are saying we should follow what the Bible says, and people on the other are saying we don't really care what the Bible says, we want to do something different. Those are obviously primary gospel issues, because whenever someone is willing to throw out God's word in order to make a decision, we are abandoning hearing God's voice on the issue. But here, there are people on both sides of this question. There are people who argue for different positions, who love God and desire to see his truth taught. It's not a question of, do you listen to God or not? So we should be very careful if we want to make the question of whether women should preach a test for biblical orthodoxy. Thirdly, on this question, people believe a lot of different things along a spectrum. This is not a debate of one extreme versus another, even if we think it is. Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach, but Christians have a whole different variety of interpretations of that statement, of what it means to teach. I mentioned earlier that we immediately think of preaching when we hear this verse, but is that the only place that teaching occurs? What about children's ministry? Children's ministry in most churches is done by women. Now you might say, they're children, and the passage says men. That doesn't count. What about youth? Youth would have been considered adults in Paul's time when he wrote this letter. What about mission work? Our partner mission organization, whom we pray for on a regular basis and support financially, has both a history and a present of sending women to teach in mixed contexts, like theological colleges. What about writing? Does an article or a book count as teaching? There's even a certain irony, I think, in that two of the Australian evangelical voices speaking into this question at the moment are John Dixon, a man who is arguing that women should be allowed to preach, and Claire Smith, a woman who is arguing that they shouldn't. Should we listen to her? Does her book count as teaching? What about leading services? What about leading Bible studies? What about writing Bible studies? What about leading prayers? Reading the Bible publicly in church? Any of these could constitute teaching. These are opportunities, we would say, for the gospel to be taught. Now, my point here is not to undermine what anybody might think on this particular issue or to try to argue away Paul's language. My point here is to say that most of us have drawn the line somewhere, and where we have drawn it is not at the extreme. And what that should do is at least give us some humility and grace in how we think of one another and how we speak to one another over these questions. Our position may not be as wholly consistent as we believe it is, and yet we have reasons why we think ours is acceptable and others is not. Now, in this church, for full disclosure, it is the emphasis where the line has been drawn on a leadership level is on upfront teaching, like what I'm doing right now. But there are a variety of those other contexts that I've just mentioned where we do have women in leadership roles. And now one more thing that needs to be said is that this verse is not a weapon for any Christian to feel superior to any other. Now, there are many people, and we'll be honest at this point and say there are mostly men who read this verse and interpret to mean that men are naturally better at teaching. Or at the very least, that men, on a whole, are better at handling and interpreting the Bible than women. Now, the passage doesn't say that. And there is nothing there to suggest any kind of superiority. And so, we should be very careful not to act that way. See, it's important as we look to characterize the gospel, as we look to live like Christ, because you remember that's Paul's concern in this very section, as we look to make the gospel known, that we do so appropriately and lovingly. If we look to Jesus as he led men and women, he didn't need to put women in their place. He didn't need to teach anyone to submit to him. He didn't need to assert his authority through force. And sadly, though, there are many stories within our modern church where men seem to have felt that that is necessary. And so words like submission and authority have become weapons and have been horrendously abused. And there is never an excuse for that. And further to that, our actions and our words should never create a context where somebody else might think using them as a weapon is acceptable. However rigidly you understand this command, and it's important to know there will be very different opinions from the brothers and sisters sitting around you, we should be humble and gracious. We should remember our primary objective of seeing the gospel taught, and we should encourage all believers in the church to deepen their understanding of the gospel and to exercise the gifts that God has given them within appropriate contexts for the good of his kingdom. It's a difficult topic to speak well on. It's a difficult topic for us to speak amongst ourselves on. And I'm happy to keep chatting about that with anyone, if that's helpful. But for now, Paul is about to finish this section. And just when you thought it could only get simpler, it doesn't. He gives a reason. He says, "For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness with propriety." And of course, you heard that and thought, well, say no more. That's perfectly clear, isn't it? That's his reason. Now, we're just going to have a quick look at this section, not because I don't think it's important or worth spending time on, but because we have already been through quite a lot this morning. And so here goes. Here is what Paul is doing here. Here is how this is connected to what he has said before. He starts with creation. Adam was formed first and then Eve, right? Adam and Eve were created in the beginning. That's Genesis 1 and 2. He moves from creation to the fall. So we're now in Genesis 3. Eve was tempted, deceived, ate from the tree they were commanded not to. Adam follows her, of course, and then both of them are deceived, and the fall has happened. Then he moves, not as we might expect, from the fall to salvation. He moves from the fall to the curse. Women will be saved through childbearing. Now, I'm going to dismiss the idea that he's saying that women are saved by having children from the start, just in case anyone thought that might be what Paul is arguing here. I'm going to dismiss that without saying too much, because essentially that is the exact opposite of the entire biblical historical story of salvation. And if being opposed to the entire story of salvation in the Bible weren't enough, it would also make some of what Paul says about marriage and singleness meaningless. Getting married, having children, has nothing to do with the means of salvation. But it does have something to do with the curse of the fall. See, when the fall happened in Genesis 3, if you're not familiar with it, when Adam and Eve disobey God, rebel against God, he then curses the serpent, the woman, and the land in that order. And the curse against the woman is in two parts. God there speaks of a struggle between the woman and her husband, which will continue. And then he speaks of pain in childbearing. And those are the two things that Paul has just mentioned here. Struggle between husbands and wives and pain in childbearing. What it is most likely saying to Christian women is that despite the curse, and despite the ongoing effects of the curse, your salvation is sure. Now, in the first chapter, he spoke about some of the speculation, some of the teaching that was going on and kicking about back then, tied in with a lot of the Greco-Roman religion of the days. Now, some of the teaching that was going around there and some of the teaching that infiltrated the church was the idea that you could overcome the effects of the fall, overcome the curse and live lives in perfection even now. And you could do that in a couple of ways. You could use various magic formulas or spells or prayers or whatever you want to call them in order to overcome pain in childbirth and the roles that you might have, or you could simply avoid it altogether by avoiding marriage and childbirth. Paul's words here are an assurance that despite the ongoing effects of the curse, not just that part either, all of it, despite the fact that the curse remains, God's grace is unchanged and God's intent to renew all things through the salvific work of his Son is still in place. So we can be sure, even in those times when we feel the effects of the fall most keenly, that salvation is assured, that you will be saved through that. Now, we've covered a lot today. You might have questions, you might have things you want to talk about. I'm not sure where that sits for you. But we should remember to continue to speak to one another with grace and love, without divisiveness or arguing. And whatever we're thinking, it would be most appropriate, wouldn't it, for us to finish in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do give you great thanks that you are a God of love and mercy. And we thank you that On every page of your word, we read of your burning desire to see people saved. We thank you for the part that you have given to your church in proclaiming your truth, in holding firmly to your words, and in sharing them with others. Lord, may we be people who graciously and humbly look to serve you in whatever place you have put us. Help us to treat one another with kindness and respect. Help us to value character in ourselves and in others ahead of appearance or achievement. And Father, most of all, we pray that through us, as we look to live as your Son and to proclaim his gospel, that we will see many people come to a saving faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.